The word is as sure as the throne of God because it proceeds from his throne. And we have the privilege this morning of hearing God's word, a passage in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn there to 2 Kings chapter 22. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, this is page 939. 2 Kings chapter 22. Even as you turn there, I'll mention, I imagine all of us, almost all of us, perhaps there's someone visiting this morning, you're aware that recently we celebrated October 31st, Reformation Day. I would love if all children in all Reformed churches instinctually thought first of Reformation Day and the importance of remembering the heritage that we have in that. But you may not be aware of the relationship of today relative to the subject of reform. Think about what the word reform means. Obviously, the world has its own ideas about reform, and some of those ideas are relatively good, and that is the desire to bring things back into a better order. But the question, of course, is who defines what is better? And when we as Christians and we as Protestants use the word reform and we think of the Reformation, what we mean is seeing things brought back into conformity with the word and the will of God, especially as revealed to us in the scripture. That is our highest understanding of what God desires and what a reform should look like. Now, you may not be aware of the significance of November 15th, but this is the day 25 years ago that a number of churches, first of all, came together and determined that they wish to become a federation, the URCNA. That was 25 years today. And it stands as a testament, and some of you experienced that, the hard-won nature of reform. That there are times when we perceive there's a need to make changes and to bring things back into a greater conformity with the Word. And yet it can also be very discouraging, this calling to seek reform, whether in our own individual life, whether in a local church, the broader church, or within a society. And so what I wish, Lord willing, to do today is to set before you what is an encouraging passage, and that is 2 Kings chapter 22. I would perhaps be a little bit embarrassed upon my first visit here to have such a long reading as we have. I am not embarrassed. For a few reasons. One is that I am aware that I don't ordinarily tax people to read such a long passage. But on the other hand, if you would notice, and we'll see this, at the very end of our text in chapter 23, King Josiah actually gathers everyone and reads the entire book of Deuteronomy to them. So by comparison, this is relatively brief, but I trust that you will give your full attention to God's word. Let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkoth, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the high priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I'll bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask for his special blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your holy word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would please cause this to be effectual for your glory. We ask that you would please have mercy not to harden us through this, but that you would soften us. That you would please increase our faith in you for the things that you show us here. That you would please increase our zeal to serve you. None of these things comes from us, Lord, but it is your word indeed which causes fruit in us by your Spirit. And we ask these things in order that Jesus would be glorified in this world and among us. In his name, all God's people pray. Amen. I mentioned from the outset that there are aspects about Reformation which can be discouraging. And I think the most discouraging aspect is also the most obvious. You know this by experience. It is that in times when reform is most necessary, it also seems least likely. That's the whole reason you need a reform. Things are out of order. And you could think of this like some metal pieces, say gears, that used to move freely together, but now they are fused with rust. And you see that rust on there, and so you don't even bother at some point to pull the crank because you just know they are not going to come apart. They are together. They're fused. There's a danger for the Christian to look with merely human eyes, fleshly eyes, upon a situation in need of reform and to think that it just can't happen. I think in terms of simple orthodoxy, we wouldn't say that reform cannot happen. But it's demonstrated when we cease to do those things by faith that God ordinarily uses to bring about his will in the world. And so that can be true in your own life, that you feel that you are simply not going to grow in certain areas. You are not going to advance in respect of some sin or some virtue. It can be true in the life of a local church. You just think something cannot change and improve. Or within the society that we live in. And Christians are tempted then to not engage and to do the things God calls us to do. Think for a moment, though, about the society into which Josiah came to reign. You may not be very familiar with this time. The time is about 640 BC. This was one of the worst periods in Judah's history. Josiah was preceded by two of the most vile, wicked of all of the kings that they had, Manasseh and Amon. And these were vile, wicked men. One of them killed his own infant son. And so this is the circumstance that Josiah is born into. And then you also see something of the state of need for reform in the temple. The temple gives you some sense of the national calamity they're in and their relation to God. The fact that repairs needed to be made, and not just to things like drapes that were worn with time, but the stones themselves, the timber. It's very likely that not only had the temple been abandoned or forbidden from ordinary use by those kings, but also people had been ransacking it for building supplies. This is a low state in the visible church and in that nation. The chapter following, chapter 22, describes many of the different sins that were common in that time. And it mentions both infanticide and prostitution. What's especially significant about that, though, is in chapter 23, it says that both of those sins weren't just occurring, but they were openly celebrated by the society and had obtained something like a religious status. Archaeologists within the last 15 years have discovered what they had known. There have been other discoveries like this, but more recently, huge, what they call a tophet, which is a mass grave for babies. Because the religion that had come to take hold, Baal worship, in that region, believed that if you would give up one of your precious children, then their God would see the great sacrifice you made and bless you with even greater economic prosperity. And so this is the culture that Josiah is born into. It would have seemed at that time like the least likely time to have a reform. And yet this was exactly God's time to bless his covenant people. This is something that we need to see at all times, but I think especially at this time, to be reminded that ultimately reformation is a sovereign work of God and that he uses his word to accomplish that, but we seek it in faith. We seek it in faith, and we can't lose sight of this hope, or we will not actually do so. We won't seek to be a part of what God would do. And so this is what we consider this morning. We're going to be looking at this passage under three main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them, beginning with this. First of all, we should see in this passage the circumstances in which Reformation takes root. The circumstances in which Reformation takes root. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. There are a number of reasons why Josiah might have seemed like one of the least likely people to be at the center of the beginning of a reform movement. First, his age. He's just 8. Who expects anything from 8-year-olds? I'll tell you who. Those who know the word. Because you also have people like Samuel being called at 8. God can use anyone of any age. And he does often begin great work with forming people from their youth for his calling. And so it would not have seemed like he was likely. On top of that, he was in one of the worst environments. What happens when you surround an 8-year-old child, typically, with sycophants who will say yes to him and give him money and everything he could want? This is usually not just giving your children a big allowance and not requiring them to work can spoil them. But here you have someone who's a king at 8. This is not an environment that is typically likely to cultivate character and virtue. On top of that, he doesn't come from a family background that would have rewarded those things either. Again, I mentioned that his father and his grandfather were among the most evil of all of the kings in that time. This is what the Lord is working with when he seeks to begin a reformation. And yet, I don't ask you to turn there, but do listen carefully. There's a parallel passage to this in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 says, "At age 16, while Josiah was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of his father." The God of his father, David, that is. So he looks back past his father and his grandfather, and he remembers David, King David, at just 16 while yet a boy. And then it says at age 20, or in other words, when he reaches his majority, similar to in the United States turning 18, it says then, at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high religious places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. So up until he turns 20, he can't legally do very much. He's technically reigning, but he's under the regency of other people. But then at 20, when he gets the keys of power, immediately he starts to deal with the most obvious, egregious violations of the covenant faith. And so he begins to pull down these institutions and evils around him. Then in our text, if you look at chapter 22, verse 3, it mentions, by translation, the 26th year of his life, age 26, he begins to restore the temple. He begins restoring the temple. Now, there are a period of years from age 20 to 26 where he's gathering up money to actually do that. Now he has the money and he goes to work. And this shows something striking. He's not just concerned for his own personal salvation and faith. He's very concerned for the welfare of God's people at large and for the place where he lives, the society in which he lives. Now, what made Josiah different? Why is he this way? Is this just a statistical thing? You know, that one in three kings of Israel is probably going to be a decent person? I do think that sometimes we relate in that way to our leaders. We hope, you know, on the whole, this one was bad, but eventually we'll get a good one, and that's just how it goes. And that's a secular way of looking at things. What does it say in Proverbs 21, verse 1? Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he will." The Lord is sovereign. And just because someone has more earthly power over you does not mean that God has less power over them. Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord declares, "My word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish whatever I please, and it will prosper wherever I send it." And so God is sovereign. Humanly, we can wonder what were the circumstances that contributed to Josiah's renewal and reformation. But at the end of the day, the credit belongs rightly with the Lord. And this is where our focus has to be if we are to have any kind of hope, whether for ourselves or for anyone else. But now I mentioned Isaiah 55. God says his word will accomplish these things. What's odd about the story of Josiah is that on first reading, it seems as though the Lord is working apart from his word. Because the book of the law, very likely the book of Deuteronomy, if not the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, isn't in his hands. And so what is God using if he doesn't actually have a copy of the scriptures? If Josiah didn't grow up reading the Bible, where did this come from? And this is one of the remarkable aspects of this passage. It reveals to us that God is somewhat like a master gardener. Even if he has just one seed and a bit of water, somehow he can cause growth there. I would submit to you that Josiah was not utterly without the word, nor would God leave his people utterly without the word. For a period of time, 57 years, it was dangerous to have the scriptures open and public. And so copies were brought into secrecy. There were probably many families who had portions of the scripture. And apparently, large segments of scripture were hidden and stored away in the temple and not found for a time. But think about what it says, a passage I hope is familiar, especially to any parents here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Parents are given a covenantal duty towards their kids. Do you know what that is? They are told to speak about the faith and to explain God's works and word to their children while they walk on the road, when they rise up in the morning. Wherever you go, you're speaking the things of the Lord. And the fact that it mentions that he turned back to his father David, his great, 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 and so forth, grandfather, is suggestive as well that he may have known the Psalms. The Lord doesn't tell us the exact circumstances, but what we should have in mind here is that God worked through faithful speaking of the word, even if the paper copy wasn't in hand. This is very suggestive of something. We should, as a people, not downplay the importance of memorizing scripture and of having conversations all the time. Because we don't know how God is going to take a small thing that's said and apply that into somebody's life and bring about fruit in their life. It may be an unlikely person, a person you think that the word just bounced off their thick skull and did nothing. But it didn't. In God's time, he brings it to germinate and causes it to form and changes it. I remember reading the biography of a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, called Tortured for Christ. And he mentions in there, he spent a period, I believe it was about 14 years in a prison cell. This was after World War II. He fell under the communist regime. He was a faithful Lutheran pastor. And he was put into a prison cell. And he spent many years, more than 7 years of that, in solitary confinement. The only word he had was the word he brought in. And before, when he saw the writing kind of on the wall about 5 years before he was taken into prison, he began memorizing and memorizing scripture. Your memory is way better than you think because most of us don't have a life or death reason to employ our memory. But he brought the word into the prison with him. And he recalls that after he had come out of prison, he met a man who thanked him. He was confused about that. Richard Wurmbrand, while he was in prison, wanted to hone, not just keep, but hone his gift as a preacher. He was trusting maybe God would let him out. And so he would preach sermons night and day in the prison cell. He didn't know that there was someone in the cell next to him who years later discovered, "You're the pastor I was next to and I came to faith through you." My point is not to say that people are going to overhear you and get saved. The point is that the circumstances in which reformation can form are utterly beyond our prediction. God is sovereign and powerful. He can take his word and do great things with it. And while we should avail ourselves of the written word as much as possible, we should also be a people who speaks the word and trust that God makes use of it. And so this is the way that a reformation can begin, by God's sovereign hand. He can take that one little seed and he can make it grow. But that's different than causing it to flourish and to blossom. I think this is one of the places where many of us, as Christians, especially who have been Christians for any period of years, struggle. We have come to life. The Lord has given us faith. We're like Josiah. Now he's gotten to age 26. He's trying to serve the Lord. And yet there isn't the flourishing that we desire. And it may be the same in a church where there's no doubt this is a faithful church, but you desire flourishing in the church. And the question is, how does that come to pass? I would confess to you, I am not a master gardener. When we moved into the house that we are in, we had a bougainvillea. Had is almost the right grammar here. When we first moved in, it went way, all the way along the wall from one side of our backyard all the way to the other. And then it was cut back too far. And it has never since fully recovered. I don't know, other than just pouring water and hoping it works, I haven't studied how to cause it to flourish. The question is, how does a reformation come to flourish, whether in ourselves or in a church or in a society? And this is our second main heading. Josiah's story is instructive to us of the way that God ordinarily brings that about. Look at me at verse 8. You'll notice there it mentions that Hilkiah, the high priest, stumbles upon the book of the law. Now, this is not so unusual as it might seem at first. In fact, other temples, pagan temples that have been exhumed by archaeologists, have been found to have within their foundation area documents related both to repairing the building and to the basic beliefs of that group. This was not unusual in the ancient world. And they're referred to as foundation documents. It makes perfect sense that God's covenant people would take a copy of that which defines their relationship with him, in all likelihood the book of Deuteronomy, and would place it in the position of most importance, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. It's also not surprising that for some time it was lost. History is full of losing documents for periods of time, especially in times of persecution. And for 57 years that had been the case in their land. But when Hilkiah finds it, its significance is not at all lost upon him. Remember, this is a high priest. He had in his memory some knowledge of what God's people are to do. Now I invite you to turn with me to another passage. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The word Deuteronomy roughly translates as the second giving of the law. Before God's covenant people enter into the promised land, they've left Egypt, they're crossing the wilderness, and then before they enter the land, God instructs Moses to speak to them again his covenant with them and his will for them. And Deuteronomy 17 describes that Israel was permitted to select a king upon certain conditions, a king that would be God's choice as well, but that king had certain responsibilities. Look at me at verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Simply as an aside, what a contrast, what a striking way of rule that God had intended for his people to be blessed by. Imagine if it were the case, and my point in this sermon is not to advocate that this is what, you know, this is not the point of the sermon. But imagine if our president, upon becoming president, had to physically write by hand his own copy of Deuteronomy. Or any book for that matter. What a striking thing. And that they're then expected to read it in order that they not become lifted up above their brothers. That they see themselves as shepherds. God's desire for the kings of Israel was to give us a foretaste of Jesus Christ and the way that he reigns over his covenant people. His heart is not lifted up. He in mercy chooses to see us as his brothers and sisters. And he certainly knows the law. He knows all that is right for his people. But this has a powerful effect upon Josiah. Imagine going through a dark hallway and all that you have is, we won't even give you the light on your cell phone. We're going to say all you have is a match. And by that match, you're walking through a hallway trying to negotiate your way, and it's an unfamiliar hallway. You don't want to bump into anything. But now imagine that there had been some kind of tarp laying over a skylight in the ceiling, and the wind blows it off, and the whole hallway is suddenly bright. Now you can walk upright without fear. You know exactly where you're headed. Before Josiah had the word in its fullness, he was trying to obey the Lord and do what was right. But now it's the light shining in upon him. And as an individual believer and as a responsible leader, he knows what God expects of him. And this has a huge transforming power upon him. Now, we are not all kings of Israel and Judah, of course, but the word can have a similar impression upon us when we come to know it in its fullness, not simply the small amounts. Again, the Lord can use a small amount of his word to bring about salvation, but it tends to be a large amount of the word being proclaimed and applied through the lens of God's covenant promises in Christ that you see massive change in an individual or in a church or in a society. What comes to happen to Josiah when he is impressed by the Holy Spirit with the word as a whole. In the first place, you see him weeping and tearing his clothes. That is not theatrics. That was for him an appropriate response of humility and of remorse at seeing the contrast between the holiness of a righteous God, the very being from whom all righteous standards proceed, and the reality of what is being done in the world, not just by people, but by God's own professing people. And Josiah is now weeping and his heart is torn. You think about the way that the Colorado River comes down through your state into my state and it cuts a deep canyon. This is what God's word does when it comes in its fullness. It cuts a canyon of contrition where you come to recognize it's not just that I've offended the Lord a little bit, but, you know, he's kind of like us and he winks at it. But to say he is a righteous being and in my core, I can't not be constantly producing things that offend him. And even as I grow, all around me are people who grieve him. And so there is a sense of contrition over sin. We find something like this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "See what godly sorrow produces in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to cleanse yourselves. What indignation, what alarm and longing. What concern, what readiness to see that which is right done." I would submit to you that if you don't have a sense of, if that sounds completely foreign to you, you are in a position at best of just being a babe in the Lord. At worst, it means that you are a stranger to the gospel, because the gospel is not simply our justification, as hallowed and necessary as that is, but you were justified, you were reconciled with the Lord and counted righteous in order that you might receive the inheritance of conformity and communion and service to him. And to the person who has received something of God's nature through the new birth, that is good news. And so we desire, God, free me from sin, because this is your holiness. The opposite of sin is love. And the person who has been transformed by the Lord, by his word, has more and more of an idea of what love actually looks like, and they yearn for it. And then you see Josiah begins to enter into a spirit of supplication and intercession. And what's very important here is not simply that he's praying, but that he's praying for others. He's interceding for others. He's not simply fixated on, I need to be delivered from the judgments which are to come, but he sends those messengers out to inquire whether or not God will have mercy upon others. There's the passage in the New Testament where there's a man, Ananias, not the other Ananias, a faithful Ananias, and he is told to go meet Saul, newly converted Paul, and he's scared to, because isn't this Saul a persecutor of believers? And the Lord says to Ananias, "Behold, he prays." As if that should be sufficient evidence, and it is indeed one of the first marks of a genuinely converted and reformed person. That you don't simply acquire information about the Lord, but you speak to the Lord and you intercede on behalf of others to the Lord. You have now become a praying person. And this is what a knowledge of the word does, is it reveals to us more and more of God's heart. It forms in us intercession somewhat like Christ's intercession. And then third and finally, you see that it produces in him a desire to see other people come to know the word. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 tells that he gathered everyone within his circle of influence. He had a different circle of influence than you. He was able to bring in rulers and authorities and all of that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do what in God's providence is in our power. To see to it that God's word is brought to others. And they may not want to sit down with you and have a Bible study. But remember, he can also use his word spoken faithfully. To do what we can to bring the word to others. It's, I think, somewhat distressing for all pastors if they hear people after a service say, "You know, I really enjoy your preaching or your sermon," but year upon year passes and those same people never invite anyone. And the pastor begins to wonder, is it that I cook food you like but you think no one else likes? Is this a gospel which you relish but one which you don't want others to taste of? Because if you want to be relatively certain people will hear the gospel, one of the best places you can bring them, of course, is where it's preached. And this is something that Josiah desires. He brings people around and he reads them the word. This is one of the absolute best things that you can do with your children, if you have children, is to read them the word. And don't put so much stock in whether or not they seem fully engaged. I was there. My family was not Christian when I was little. My parents converted when I was 10. And my dad, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, early in the morning before they left for work, would get the kids up. And they'd read for about 15 minutes a portion of the Bible. And then we'd pray together. I assure you, I did not always look engaged. And yet the Lord was using it in my life and in that of my siblings. He was causing that to go down. And so this is what we see, secondly, how the Lord brings Reformation to full blossom in a person is by knowing the word in its fullness. But then third and finally, look at this. This passage is an encouragement to us because it shows us the fruit that may result beyond ourselves individually within a church or a people. It would take quite a while to read chapter 23 in its fullness. Perhaps that's a good use of Sunday afternoon. But from verse 4 onward, it describes a transformation in Israel. And it is sweeping. All throughout Judah, there is this transformation. And it works concentrically. It begins, according to the text, in Jerusalem. And then it spreads out to Judea. And then it spreads out to Samaria. Remember, this is at a time when the kingdoms are divided, and yet the influence is going all the way out. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Have you ever heard that phrasing, that coupling of words together? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In the New Testament, that's how our mission as Christians is described. The apostles are told that they will begin in Judea, and then or in Jerusalem, and then bring the gospel to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The Lord forms in this passage of Scripture a small picture of what was to come in Christ, because there are parallels between Josiah as a good king, as a picture of Jesus, and that which Jesus brings. But the fruit that happens, it works from where God's people begin and it radiates out. You might also notice that the impact of this Reformation is not only within Josiah personally, but it has an influence upon religious worship at the time. The temple is brought back into order. And we should expect the same thing in our churches, locally and broadly. When the word is known and grasped and proclaimed and applied in its fullness, when we don't do hopscotch around the parts of the word that make us uncomfortable, but we embrace it, the consequence of that is that God's church is brought back into the order he desires. And perhaps an even greater order than we've yet known. I wish not to presume that the greatest has already been seen for God's visible church. We should hope that more and more we would bear his fruit. And then also it has an impact upon society at large, both civil and social. And we should hope for that as well. We should not believe that simply because the church is distinct as an institution and in some respects as an organism from society at large, that we would not see the fruits of faithfulness. Do you not, some of you, own businesses? Do you not make conscious decisions for your policies and your ethic to be informed by both God's law and his grace? To be gracious towards the people that the Lord has placed with you. And when God's people do this in a large way, the effects are widespread in the world. The Lord has done this at different times in history. I think many of you are familiar with this, so I won't belabor the details. But think for a moment. What was the world into which New Testament Christianity was birthed? It was a world in need of some reformation. It was a world that was rife with all kinds of evil. Not so different than our own. And yet it was a world that, armed with one book, God's people were sent in the Holy Spirit and saw a tremendous change. And the same could be said of the Protestant Reformation. And so God's word encourages us in this passage of the fruit that may come. Where does this leave us this morning? As we come to conclude, I want to set a question before you, because it's the same question I believe that the Spirit lays before all of us in a passage like this. If the Word is made effectual by the Holy Spirit, and if the Word can have such power when it's known, where are you in relation to that Word? Unlike Josiah, no one of us has to go looking far to find a Bible. We are so privileged. It is not buried in some temple foundation somewhere. If it is buried and out of your sight, that's because we have not taken it out. And yet that is the case for many, many Christians, that we leave the Word in, you know, tucked in a corner of the inward temple, our heart, and we believe, you know, I've hidden it there, but I've also not found a way to find it and bring it back out. Many Christians are content to know basics of the Bible, but not to pursue the question, God, what is your will and what are your promises for every aspect of life? There is sometimes the objection, and I'm sensitive to this. My point is, I do understand this, I believe. But there is the objection, the Bible is just too hard to understand, and I feel discouraged when I start to read it. I don't understand many things, and so I don't make a practice of reading it because that's an exercise in feeling inept. But I want to submit to you that this is the wrong way to go about things. Imagine a mariner on a boat coming towards a harbor at night. And that harbor has, in several places, lighthouses and some beacons. And all the way inside the harbor are all the lights of the homes there. Now imagine that this mariner, fearful on account of the darkness, refuses to enter into the harbor. They just float out at sea. They won't actually come into the harbor. Even though there are those lights, and the function of the lights, why they're there is to give you a sense of assurance. Even though there's much you can't see, as long as you guide by the lights, you're not going to hit anything that's going to sink you. And the same is true of the Bible. The Lord has placed in the Scriptures portions that are sufficiently luminous and clear, where there's no doubt what they say. And those are placed at such distances that you cannot read very far in the Bible without hitting them, that you don't have to fear what you don't understand in Scripture. The clear portions interpret the less clear portions. So much of what a pastor does is not telling you things you never could have known. It's just applying and encouraging you about those things. Not understanding the Bible is not an argument not to read the Bible. It's an argument to read the Bible so that you'll come to understand it. Sometimes the objection is, I simply don't have time to read my Bible. I think there is some truth in that if your goal is unrealistic relative to your calling. Not all of us are in the same circumstances. We don't all have the same amount of available time. On the other hand, going by a standard audio Bible, say the ESV audio Bible that is available free to anyone, it takes 8 minutes a day to read the entire Old Testament in a year. 3 minutes a day to read the entire New Testament in a year. 3 minutes. Whole New Testament, 1 year. Now let's say that you are not so ambitious as that. Let's say that instead you wish to read the entire Bible in 2 years. That's 5 minutes a day. Or what if you're not even that ambitious? Your desire is simply to read the book of Romans 2 or 3 times in the next year. You're looking at about 30 seconds a day. If someone persistently neglects to take up the Word, not for 1 day or 2 days, but for weeks and then months, this says less about the Word. It says much about their own appetite. And the nature of a baby is to cry out for the food. They're hungry. And what does it say in the epistle? But desire as infant babes to receive the pure milk of the Word. A baby didn't give itself that hunger. And I'm not asking you to give yourself a hunger for the Word. But if you genuinely do not have it, I would instruct you, ask the Lord to give you more of that hunger. Amos 8 verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine from hearing the words of the Lord. And may that never be the case in any of our churches, that we go without hearing the word by our own choice. Finally, I invite you to turn to one passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Passage which I trust the Lord will apply for your hope in all of this. At verse 13, the apostle says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." Now pause and just think about that. We thank God for this, that when you heard the word, you accepted it. If any of you receive the word of God this morning, I'm not going to thank you. I'm going to thank God. And this signifies that the power to receive the word and accept it comes from Him, not from ourselves. And then he says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." As it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. That is very good news for people who sense the need for reform, for being brought back into conformity with Christ, a growing conformity. The word is at work in you. And you say, "I don't feel like it's at work." It is at work in you. But seek more of it. Seek more of it by being exposed to his word. And ultimately, what you have in that passage in 1 Thessalonians is the assurance that it is Christ, the eternal word, who is at work. Josiah was a fine man, but he was just a picture. Ultimately, it is because Jesus submits to the word, because Jesus intercedes for us, because Jesus is concerned to purify his kingdom, that his church will be reformed, that his church will persist, and that at times, if God wills, a city or a state, a country, can have periods of marked reformation. Let's ask him for that even now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and powerful word. We thank you that you nourish us week upon week, that you sustain our faith and build us up. We ask that you would please cause these words to go deep into us and to return with the fruit that you desire. We ask this through Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.